I firmly believe that when the final judgment is made and God commends those of his servants who've served him faithfully and effectively, there will be many surprises. I believe that men and women who've never been well known, who've never been in the public eye or hit the headlines, will be given great honors and commended for their service for their Lord. We think in terms which are alien to God's thinking. I believe that almost at every turn, our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. And Obadiah is an example of what I mean. The great name of his day, of course, was that of Elijah. I don't want to belittle Elijah in any way. That would be absolutely foolish. Elijah stands in Scripture as a spiritual giant, towering over a nation, acting as the conductor of divine power which fell like forked lightning on the people of God. But there were other giants in his day, unsung, forgotten heroes, and I believe Obadiah to be one of them. Now, Obadiah would be the very last person on earth to see himself in that light. He was your typical civil servant. Careful, canny, conscientious, hard-working, if that is a typical civil servant. While Elijah stands dressed like a prophet and looks like a prophet with his fiery eyes and rugged features, Obadiah is rather a shy man. He wears a modest suit and probably carries a rolled umbrella. He works in Stormont Castle, where he's principal to the Secretary of State. His job consists in running the royal residence, and a hard time he's had of it during the recession in the past 3 years. But I say again, he's a shy man. He himself would say that he's rather a coward, frightened to put his foot out of bed on the rug in the morning in case there's a drawing pin that he might step on. And yet this timid, shy civil servant turned out to be a warrior of God. How did that happen? It happened because he was true to God. Living in a wicked and adulterous generation, he never swerved from his faith in God. He never compromised with the sin and the evil that was going on openly around him. When most were falling prey to the snares and wiles of the devil, this wisp of a man remained faithful. Let's look at Obadiah, the forgotten giant, the forgotten saint. We look at him with regard to Ahab, the believers of his day, and Elijah. First then, Obadiah and Ahab. Now, we need to begin by reminding ourselves of the situation. Obadiah's boss was reckoned to be the most godless and evil king the northern kingdom of Israel had had. We're told that explicitly in Scripture. He'd allowed his queen Jezebel to massacre the prophets of God and to wage a terrible campaign of persecution against the Church of God. I think we can safely estimate that around 80% or more of the ministers of the day had been killed. Imagine that. 80 or 85 or 90% of the clergy in this province being disposed of. The worship of Baal with its corrupt and immoral practices had spread like wildfire, temples and shrines to Baal springing up everywhere. The state had come when it seemed as if God was dead. In times like those, here is a man still faithful to God. More, he's holding high office in Ahab's administration with frequent access to the king. Now, commentators disagree over Obadiah, and there are two views. The first is that he should have resigned from his position in Ahab's civil service as a protest against all the evil going on. Let me quote. Though a good man, there was evidently a great lack of moral strength, of backbone, of vigorous life in his character. Otherwise, he could never have held the position he did in the court of Ahab and Jezebel. Or another quotation. Obadiah was guilty of dipping his colors to the flag of expediency. The other view is that he was right to stay on in his strategic position and serve the wicked Ahab as he did. Now, this is no academic question. It's one of the most important questions facing Christians today, both here in Northern Ireland and in nations scattered all over the world. Let me offer one or two illustrations and applications of what is involved in this issue. Take the attitude of Soviet Christians over the past 50 years. These dear people have been divided in their attitude towards their communist government. On the one hand, there have been those who have made the most courageous protests against the repression of the church. They've openly defied the authorities by handing out gospel tracts and other Christian literature, and they've been imprisoned and sometimes tortured for their actions. On the other hand, there have been Christians, and still are in the Soviet Union, who have supported the communist regime to the extent that it has righted many wrongs. The cruel exploitation of the peasants by the aristocratic classes has been abolished. The abject poverty and starvation of the working people has been abolished. In spite of all the repression, no honest man can deny that the Soviet Union is a better place to live in today than it ever was before the revolution of 1917. And many Christians have seen that in the Soviet Union and acknowledged it. They have accepted the laws forbidding the distribution of gospel literature in the streets and have found other ways to bear testimony to their faith. Hence the outstanding and unprecedented growth of the Christian church over the last 50 years in the Soviet Union. Now, these two opinions regarding the Christians' attitude towards the communist regime in Russia represent very accurately the division of opinion over Obadiah. Let's bring the argument much nearer home. We're told by Paul in Romans 13 that each of us must be subject to the governing authorities of the land. I quote, "For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has ordained." The government, Paul is arguing, is divinely ordained. But listen to these words, taken from a commentary you can buy in any Christian bookshop today. "The ordination has to do with the office and not with the character of the occupant of that office." Now, Obadiah was in exactly the position outlined by the writer in his commentary on Romans, where he says that his submission and obedience was to the office and not to the character of the office. Because both Ahab and Jezebel were persecuting the church. They were killing her ministers. And they were wicked people. But what that writer does not do in that commentary is to distinguish between submission to an evil man as the rightful king and resistance to his unrighteous acts. In the life and work of Obadiah, we have that distinction clearly made. Here he is, still the faithful, trusted administrator of a wicked man, but who has used his high office to preserve the life of 100 ministers of the Lord. In the one single act of hiding those 100 men of God in caves and feeding them, he obeyed God rather than men. But in the rest of his daily conduct, he was an exemplary citizen. He paid his license fees. He paid his taxes. He submitted to the laws regarding marches and demonstrations. His whole lifestyle must have been severely restricted, as had been the lifestyle of other hundreds and thousands of people, and as have been the lifestyle of tens of thousands of believers in Soviet Russia. But he submitted to all that as they have done. Only in the matter of collaborating with Ahab's wicked order to have the prophets put to death did he disobey. Now, let's take two examples of this which are relevant for us today. Take first the question of the Anglo-Irish Agreement. There are hundreds of thousands of people in this province who object very, very strongly to that agreement. The Unionist position is very clear. It's Westminster, not Dublin, to which the Union refers. But it's exactly in that the dilemma lies, because Westminster, which the Unionist wants, has signed an agreement without any consultation whatsoever, which the Unionist doesn't want. Do we collaborate with Mrs. Thatcher, who's been called a traitor, a betrayer, a Judas, and so on, and whose character, according to the argument I quoted a minute ago, has forfeited her allegiance of all except misguided and uninstructed Christians? What does the Scripture say? Let's take the word in all its light and purity. We must obey God rather than men. Has any single one of us been obliged to disobey any single law of God because of the Anglo-Irish Agreement? I'm not asking what good has the agreement done or how successful has it been, nor am I commenting, as a politician would have the right to comment, on the harm it might be argued it has done. I'm simply saying, is there any single word or commandment of God that any of us has been asked in our daily lives to disobey because of that agreement? Because it's only on those grounds, interpreting Scripture by Scripture, that you or I are authorized to disobey our lawful government. Forget about no consultation. As Christians, Paul was writing about dictatorships when he set down his words in Romans 13, about cruel, ruthless dictatorships. Who was emperor when he wrote this letter? Nero. There was no consultation from Nero. Absolutely none. But if Paul were here today, would he retract what the Holy Spirit breathed through his mind onto the pages of Holy Scripture? Take a second example, the poll tax, or the community charge, which takes effect in Scotland of April of next year. Now, Scotland, like Northern Ireland, comes under direct rule from Westminster. And you must all know that Mrs. Thatcher's administration has the lowest level of support in Scotland of anywhere in the United Kingdom. Mrs. Thatcher is the most unpopular, the most disliked, the most despised Prime Minister among the Scottish people for this century. Were they consulted about the poll tax? Do a majority of them want the poll tax? Most certainly not. Hasn't the Scottish Nationalist Party called on the people of Scotland to refuse to pay the poll tax and so to make sure it doesn't work? What ought a Christian to do? I have close friends in Scotland who are white hot with anger about the poll tax. What are they to do? Are they disobeying any laws of God in paying the poll tax? Will it violate their fellowship with their Lord and be a sin against Christ to pay it? Of course it will not. Obadiah's life story tells us plainly, pay it. My friends, we have to be very careful in our interpretation of the Bible that we do not project our own prejudices and likes and dislikes into it. Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. We only find the apostles defying the dictates of men when they are forbidden to preach Christ. Well, back to Obadiah. Yes, he was a faithful servant of an evil regime. And yet, he was the instrument of God in that capacity. Never let us forget that. I say again, our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. But before we move on, very quickly, another point has to be made. Those who condemn Obadiah and argue that he should have long since resigned from his high office in Ahab's administration argue that a compromiser such as Obadiah never could have had any influence on evil Ahab. But just wait a minute. That's an argument from silence. Only eternity will reveal whether or not that is so. Obadiah, for all we know, may well have dissuaded his master from far greater excesses than those of which he was guilty. Who knows but that the fires of persecution might have burned even hotter, and the destruction of the remnant of God's people been even greater, but for the unseen, quiet, diplomatic influence of this timid man? More when on the last terrible eternal day, Ahab stands before the judgment seat of God. Who knows but that the most serious charge against him by the judge of all the earth will be that he saw the righteous life of his faithful servant Obadiah. He noted his integrity of character. He witnessed his holiness of life. He knew his faith in the Lord. And yet his heart remained obdurate against the mercy and the grace of God. These are questions on which we must preserve a quiet and reverent agnosticism. We simply don't know. And when we do not know, it is quite wrong to accuse Obadiah of having no influence on wicked Ahab. And so he stands before us, the silent exemplar of how the godly should carry themselves and behave when evil men and women are in authority. He is an illustration to bring out into clear light exactly what Paul means in those statements in Romans 13, and we must take note. And then, much, much more briefly, let's look at Obadiah and the Christians of his day. Now, Elijah wasn't right by any means about everything. He saw himself as a lone voice, the only one left standing true to God. Wrong, Elijah, quite wrong. You've forgotten Obadiah. More, you don't know yet about 100 ministers of the word, still alive and well, protected by this godly civil servant who refused to resign his post. Note, Jezebel had brought into Israel 450 priests of Baal and 400 priests of Asherah, 850 in all, which suggests that that was around the number of the Lord's servants who'd been put to the sword. Listen to some of Obadiah's little speech to Elijah. The historian tells us in verse 3 that Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And later on he tells Elijah, "I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth." And so it had been that an underground church had survived. And we learn in the next chapter that there are still 7,000 faithful believers scattered throughout the glens and hill country of Samaria. And when the Spirit of God fell and the revival came and the priests of Baal were purged from the land, there were 100 men of the word ready to teach the people and to lead them into God's truth again. And the key man, the kingpin in that renewal of the church of God, was timid, shy Obadiah. Clearly God needed more than Elijah. And equally clearly he needed more than Obadiah. There was the manager of the bakery, who was willing to supply sacks of bread each week without asking too many questions of the leader of his house fellowship group that met in secret. There was the manager of one of the last wells still yielding water, who was willing to accept Obadiah's word that he was serving God in allowing a huge daily quota to be quietly diverted on donkeys into the hills. There was the poor crofter whose land stretched along the roadway the donkeys had to take when the bread and water was delivered, and he too took his life in his hands, letting the packman hide in his byre when a detachment of Ahab's soldier was seen cantering along the dusty road. It needed a whole underground lifeline to keep those 100 ministers safe from Jezebel's KGB. Yes, it was an underground church, and Obadiah was in touch with scores of its secret members who worked together as a silent, hidden team, hazarding their lives, waiting and yearning and praying for the day when the Holy Spirit would be outpoured and the forces of Satan routed and put to flight. Blood is thicker than water, they say, But there's another law. It's that the Spirit is thicker than both. And so these faithful believers stood together, no demonstrations with placards. Why, they would have been bundled off and executed without a word, and the cause would have been lost. No, unobtrusively and discreetly, they were faithful to God and faithful to each other. And God needs his agents in every strata of society, good men, godly women, about whom we may know nothing. Do you know that it's reported that Mikhail Gorbachev's mother, as a devout Christian, who knows what unseen influence she has had on her son and on the dramatic changes he's bringing to the freedom of believers in the Soviet Union? God needs each one of us to be faithful and steadfast and holy wherever we are. And God knows what he's doing. We can't know and see the whole picture. As we were thinking this morning, the vast tapestry of his purposes is beyond us. With our myopic sight, we peer and only see a few inches of the pattern. But he sees the end from the beginning. And what we must do is to be utterly faithful and true to him where he's placed us. And one day we'll know and understand. Faithful to God and to each other. Far too many Christians know little or nothing of love for and commitment to the body of Christ. This is one, I think, of the most significant weaknesses of the people of God in Ulster today. So many here love the Lord, but they haven't yet discovered that love of God must mean love of his people. And so there are many thousands of apathetic and lazy and uninvolved Christians. The fellowship to which God calls us to belong demands far more commitment than we might give to a golf club or a rugby club or a squash club. The psalmist, speaking of the church of God, said this: "If I forget you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not set you above my highest joy." I wonder if our commitment to our church approaches anything like that level of dedication. You know, the test of our love for Christ is our love for his people. And then finally and very quickly, Obadiah and Elijah. We can't close this evening without just glancing at the interview between these two. Both were great men, though in such different ways. Both were lonely men, but in different ways. Both were called to serve God faithfully, but in such different ways. While Elijah appears as rugged and fearless, Obadiah appears as tremulous and frightened. What a contrast between two giants of God. Obadiah is clearly astonished at meeting Elijah, whom he immediately recognizes. It's as if Elijah has suddenly landed from another planet. And Obadiah pours out to Elijah the story of how Ahab has been searching for him throughout every nation bordering on Israel and beyond. And can't you just hear God chuckle that Elijah has been lodging right under the noses of Jezebel's own family in Zarephath of Sidon? Anyway, Obadiah's hair stands on end, and he sees himself as being exposed at once as an underground agent for the persecuted church of God. But have you ever wondered why Elijah didn't confront Ahab direct, as he could have done quite easily, without using Obadiah as an intermediary? Why? I like to think it was God's plan to bring these two men together for a little time, so that lonely, frightened, but faithful Obadiah could unburden his heart to stalwart, fearless Elijah. It's a safe guess that Elijah told Obadiah the whole situation was going to be confronted head-on within the next hours, that countdown for revival had begun, and that soon not only the parched land would be drenched in rain, but the dry, hard hearts of the people would also be drenched in the dew of the Holy Spirit. Obadiah, what memorable moments are these for you as you and Elijah have this time together, the captain of a front-line fighting division in God's army, face to face with the shy and self-effacing commander of another division, the humble supply corps, one of the backroom boys who's never seen or heard of, but without whose work the army must fail. I like to think of Obadiah years later telling the story of this meeting in the flickering light of the oil lamp to his grandchildren gathered round of a winter's evening, and how the eyes would gaze at him in wonder as he told his story to believers gathered in crofts and farms in lonely places, of how he spoke face to face with Elijah and learned that God was to send the rain and defy and rout the forces of the devil. What for you and me today? Very simply, it may often seem as if we are alone. At times you may feel isolated, even victimized at work or school or home. But no, we're never really alone. Nearer to us, far nearer than we think, are others who stand with us. And at times God brings us face to face with other of his own people to show us and to show them that he still has 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal. Whose side are we on this evening? We can't all be up front as Elijah was, but we're all on one side or the other. In the office tomorrow, or the staff room, or the kitchen, or the factory, or the classroom, or the shop. Whose side are we on? Where truly lies our allegiance? Are we collaborators with God's enemies, or are we quietly faithful to Christ, setting him and his people above our highest joy?